As we come into 1 Samuel 30, we are stepping, of course, for those who know their Bibles, are stepping into the life and times of David, the king. And Saul is still reigning as king, so David's not yet on the throne. And he is going through a somewhat difficult time, David that is, as Saul pursues him, gives chase to him. So he is out of Israel at this time. And when we come to chapter 30, verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away, and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And the wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought hither the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue. For thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. And they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he did eat. And they made him drink water, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs, and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. And David said unto him, To whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me because 3 days agone I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Kerethites, and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, Canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, Swear unto me by God, that thou wilt neither kill me, nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even on to the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and herds which they drave before those other cattle, and said, This is David's spoil. Amen. Ending the reading there at verse 20. As always, we depend upon the Spirit of God to give light in his word. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer, please. Let's all of us seek his face together. We need the Lord to open up his word and to give us the understanding that we need, and make us aware of his will as we come to his word here. Lord, still our hearts as we come to thy truth now. We confess that this passage will be of no use to anyone unless the Spirit of God enlightens our minds and hearts. Lord, thou knowest the blessing it has been to my own heart, and I pray it will be a blessing to all gathered. And I pray that thou wilt use it then to build us and to guide us and to instruct us. And I pray we'll all hear the voice of the Spirit speaking personally to us, making application that is necessary so that we know what God's will is for us as we leave this house today. Prepare us for the table and prepare us to live for thy glory. Again, we depend on the Spirit. Fill us with his power and wisdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've said already, at this stage of David's life, the man after God's own heart isn't exactly in the best possible spiritual condition. At this time, he is living among the Philistines. He has made his way out of Israel, out of Judah, in order to get away from the influence of Saul, as Saul sought to pursue him and to, as David felt, put him to death. He finds himself going to the king of the Philistines, tells us of his name, Achish, in verse 2 of chapter 29, and he heads down there and talks to him, and Achish gives him a certain area for him and his men to live, along with their wives and their families. That area, that little city, or that probably more like a village as we would know it today, was called Ziklag. He is endeavoring to avoid the threat of Saul. And in so doing, in his unbelief, a bit like Abraham when famine came into Canaan, and in his unbelief he went down into Egypt to avoid the effects of famine, it was an act of unbelief. It was an act that was not what God would desire him to do. And of course, David did what many Christians do today. He made a big decision without inquiring of the Lord about the matter. And I've said this before, and I say it again, that it is important that we learn to talk to God about the decisions we make in life. I'm not necessarily saying about what cereal you should have for breakfast, though perhaps you may feel that by talking to the Lord about that, you'll avoid the sweet cereals, and you'll have something more healthy. That may be something helpful to you. But we're talking about decisions that change the whole experience of life. Moving house, moving job, who we marry, all these kind of things. Talking to God. And David feels that he must get out of Judah, away from Saul, but he never talks to God about it. Unbelief grips his heart, thinking that Saul's going to put him to death, which was a sign of his lack of faith that God would fulfill his purpose in bringing about what he said he would do with regard to David, that is, make him king. Learn to talk to God about big decisions. And if you do that, you'll find that life is much easier. It is. And God will pave the way. God will make the rough places smooth. And you will have far fewer, not none, but you will have far fewer heartaches if you talk to God about major decisions of life. When he went down to the Philistines, as I say, the king of the Philistines gives him Ziklag to live in. And as a result of that, he begins to join himself with the Philistines, and even in chapter 29, we see him willing to join with the Philistines in going up to battle against Israel. It tells us that in verse 2 of chapter 29, the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish. So he's with the king at the back, at the hinder part of the army that are heading toward Judah, toward Israel. And then what happens is God intervenes in a gracious way. Verse 3, then said the princes of the Philistines, what do these Hebrews hear? And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days or these years? And I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day. And so the king is saying, look, David has been loyal. He hasn't caused any trouble. In fact, he is standing here now. His men are marching with us here as we're heading up into battle. But the princes, verse 4, of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him. Let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000s? So the princes of the Philistines get a little worried. And probably rightly so, because once they actually get into the battle, can you imagine David's divided heart, his feeling, as he enters in against those that were his fellow countrymen? They were right to be worried. What if, right from the midst of them, as David is in the hinder part of the army, if he decided to turn against them, they would be trapped on both sides, and it would be suicide for the armies of the Philistines. And God works graciously again, a bit like Abraham, when Abimelech, in his mercy, God comes and prevents Abimelech from taking Sarah off Abraham. God turns the hearts of men, even those who don't profess to know him. And this is certainly the case in David, God's grace and mercy toward him. As they make their way back to Ziklag, it wasn't a short journey. It took a few days to get back. And when they get there, they discover that the Amalekites had invaded and raided Ziklag and that area. And they had taken the woman, the children, and all the spoils of the city. Everything that they couldn't take, they burned and left as rubble. Verse 6 tells us, David was greatly distressed. But the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. And so here's where we find the position of the hearts of David's men. They are absolutely distraught, rightly so. Their families have been taken away, and they fear for their lives. But you see the different response of David. Rather than getting stressed, and rather than making a rash decision as he had done before, you see him using this circumstance, God using it to turn his heart back to himself. So it says at the end of verse 6, but David, in contrast to the rest of his men, encouraged himself in the Lord his God. What does that mean? What does it mean to encourage yourself in the Lord your God? I think essentially this, if we were just out of a study in the book of Philippians, and we had the repeated command to rejoice in the Lord, always again I say rejoice, and I put it to you then that to rejoice in the Lord, regardless of your circumstances, is to focus upon the objective, unchangeable, eternal truths that never alter, regardless of what's going on in our lives. We meditate upon our union in Christ, our standing in the Savior, our understanding of his blood cleansing us from sin, and our knowledge that no matter what happens in this life, these things never change. And that brings us joy. I mean, I hope it does. And dear child of God, you're only being carnal if your joy comes out of the changeable things of life. I'm happy because, well, God has provided me this great job, and I make a good salary, and I have a nice home, and I'm happy because of that. You take that away, you're sad, you're sorrowful, you're distressed, you're despondent. That's not how the mature Christian lives his life. He rejoices in the Lord always, no matter what's going on. He looks at what can't change, how he stands in Christ, knowing he's just a pilgrim, sojourning here for a period of time, but he seeks for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looks for a better land. He looks for being reunited with Christ in his person forevermore. So I think that's what David does here. He encourages himself in the Lord. He thinks about what hasn't changed. My wives are gone. My children are gone. My possessions are gone. What hasn't been taken is burned to the ground. But what hasn't changed, David? What hasn't changed? My standing before God. His love toward me. His forgiveness of my sins. His open desire to receive me, to bless me, to commune with me, to help me, to lead me, to guide me, to protect me, to be with me. Encourage himself in the Lord as God. If you're going through a time of hardship, child of God, learn to do this. Learn to encourage yourself in the Lord your God. Think on him. Meditate on those things that are not changed by where you are today. And you will do well. Verse 8 then, having encouraged himself in the Lord, well, what do you do when you encourage yourself in the Lord? When you get excited about God, when you think about what he has done for you, why look at what he has done for me? What does that lead you to do? Lead you to commune with him. Lead you to prayer. And so David does what so often is written of him through his life. He inquired at the Lord. Ah, this is what he should have done earlier. He shouldn't have been here in the first place. And so he gets back to first principles. He gets back to the place where he had left. Get back to where he should be, talking to God. He inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this trip? Lord, what shall I do? He should have said that way back. He should have said, Lord, should I leave Judah? Should I get away from Saul? Should I go to the Philistines? And God would have told him what to do. But he didn't. But he does not think of his mistakes, as many do, that they are unchangeable, or I am trapped within the mistakes I have made, and God can't turn them around. We make mistakes, beloved, we do. Every single person here has made mistakes. And by mistakes, I'm not trying to avoid the word sin. They are sin. What I'm trying to encapsulate is those decisions of life we cannot change that we regret for a long time and we wonder, can we ever overcome them? Sin. When we commit certain sins, we can see the forgiveness and we enjoy the forgiveness that Jesus offers. But certain things we like to call mistakes in our past, in our life, we wonder, can God turn? Can God change? I did that. I married that person. I made that decision. I did that act. I went that place. Whatever it might be. And we suffer consequences as a result. And the question is, well, can it be turned around? Can it be changed? Can God intervene? You see, David talks to God about this. Can this be changed, Lord? Am I suffering as a result of my circumstances here? He could have sat back and said, well, this is my just deserts. This is my fault for not talking to God. And I'll just sit here and mope. But he didn't. The child of God has no place to mope. To sit there and just complain. And just say, well, it's all lost now. I can't do anything about it. Well, you can't, but there's one who can. And that's what we learn here. David couldn't change anything, nor did he want to do anything rash by the flesh. He is moved as he meditates on the Lord and encourages himself in the Lord to talk to God about the matter. Let's commune with God. Let's see what God will say. And the answer pursue. Thou shalt surely overtake them and without fail recover all. What a promise. David's wondering, should I go after them? And if I go after them, what will I find? Will I just be able to mete out vengeance on those who have murdered my family and the families of my men? If I pursue, is that what this is about? Vengeance on behalf of God? Maybe they've killed them, raped them, and destroyed them all already. But God gives a promise. Without fail, recover all. That is tremendous. When you have made mistakes, when you have sinned, when you have made decisions in life that have had repercussions and consequences. We need to get a vision. And I'm not saying we can avoid all the consequences. We can't. But we can talk to God. And it is possible. It is possible. Nay, it is the delight of God at times to recover all. To restore what the locust hath eaten. To undo what seems inevitable, and something that can't be changed. Sooner or later, our Ziklag will burn to the ground. Our little lives will go through turmoil. How will we react? We want to react like David. Before we get into this, we want to react like David. We don't want to react like his men. For the people spake, verse 6, of stoning him. Now, David here represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Where's Christ in this chapter? It's in David, as it often is. And we're looking to David to represent something true about the Lord and true about his people. And his men very often reflect the heart of the people of God, of those who profess to know God. And they look at the scenario and they're ready to turn on God. They're ready to say, Lord, this is your fault. You're to blame. Are you blaming the Lord for something today, child of God? Are you blaming the Lord? Are you saying something's his fault? Are you, by your actions, by your life, maybe within your own hidden prayers, there's spite, resentment? Is that possible? Could there be a child of God here this morning harboring resentment toward the Lord? Look at this text. The people spake of stoning him. Don't be like them. Be like David. Don't find fault with the one who has given his life on the cross for our salvation when our Ziklag burns to the ground. It is in such times, as I say, we need to rejoice in an unchanging gospel That's what David did, and that's what changed everything when he rejoiced in the Lord. We're considering here, for the time that remains, Christ's power to recover. Christ's power to recover. And I'm thinking of this in light of the fact we have our family and friends night. And some of you have been very active in trying to get family and friends in because you want to recover them. You do. You have a burden to see them recovered, to see their lives change, to see them come to know the Lord you love and adore. Others of you perhaps haven't been too proactive at all because you haven't got the burden. You don't see the importance of recovering all. Well, I trust this message today will help you. First of all, note Christ's power to recover his people. To recover his people. You see, what is promised here in verse 8 is that without fail, recover all. But who's the priority in David's mind or in the mind of the men? It's their families. It's the people. It's their wives and their sons and their daughters. And that's emphasized in the passage when we see that. Because every man for his sons and for his daughters, verse 6, that's why they're grieving. For their sons and daughters, for their family, for their little ones. Yes, they lost cattle. Yes, they lost sheep. Yes, they lost their very dwelling places had burnt to the ground. But you know yourself, your family compared to your home doesn't compare. You'll gladly watch your family go up in smoke if you know your family are saved, or see your house go up in smoke and see your family saved. You have no issue with that. You have no problem with seeing the measure of value in your family compared to everything else. And the Lord has a value on his people. The Lord has a value on those, no matter what age they might be. In Matthew chapter 18, we are told by the Lord Jesus of who he came to save. But the context is very important to note, in contrast with another passage that I will show to you. Matthew 18 and verse 11. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." But what's the context? Look at verse 10. "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." The context is dealing with Christ's love for little ones, for children, for the small. And he says then, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. He's come to save lost little ones. He has. He's come to recover them. He has come to seek them out. The Lord Jesus has this mission. This is his purpose. This is why he came. Not just for little ones, but also for adults. We can't say that the older ones are exempt from the Lord's salvation. Luke chapter 18 tells us the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus too was a more mature individual and someone who had lived a life of sin and rebellion against God. And we are told that I've put the wrong reference here. Luke 18. Whatever it is, I'm not sure of the reference, but you know Zacchaeus, the same thing is said, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. When he comes into his house, the same promise is given. And the point being, beloved, is Christ's power is focused upon this purpose of recovering his people. You think of Luke 15, for example, where we have the parable of the lost sheep, lost silver, and the lost son, put it in alliterated terms to help you remember it. We have the shepherd going after the lost sheep, leaving the 99, coming after the one that was lost. The lady looking for the lost silver, the lost coin. And then the prodigal, again backing up everything already said, and where we see him going out and coming back in, and the father's embrace, and the longing to be reunited, to recover all. And that's what the Lord does. The whole picture of that. Turn with me to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 is a very important prophetical passage, not because it tells you wonderful things about nations and political events that are happening right now, but of what it tells you about the coming days of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 34, and we'll begin to read at verse 11. Now, context. The Lord condemns the false shepherds of Israel. And the message Ezekiel gives is a message from God of God's hatred of false preachers, those who fleece the flock and are only interested in the fleece, couldn't care about the sheep. They're only interested in their own means and ends. That's it. That's all. And instead of the Lord coming and saying, well, I'll give you better shepherds and I'll give you better spiritual leaders, No, he takes responsibility. Verse 11, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I," note emphasis, "will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them." There's the recovery. "Out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day, and I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and by all the inhabited places of the country." Verse 14, "I will feed them in a good pasture." Verse 15, "I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down." Verse 16, "I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken and will strengthen that which was sick." So you see what the Lord is emphasizing here? Not, "I'm going to get someone else to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this." And you know John 10? You know John 10, where it talks about shepherd and talks about Christ being the good shepherd? It's a fulfillment of this. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise here, saying, "I will do this." And Jesus Christ is the one who takes on the prerogative of recovering his people. And we looked at it in past weeks, that the Father has given a people to his Son. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me," John 6:37. "And him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out." The Father has given a people to the Son, and the Son pursues the people. And this is what we see pictured here in 1 Samuel chapter 30. We have the Father being inquired, David depicting the Lord Jesus Christ, and being told to pursue. "Go, and when you go, you will recover all." Without fail, recover all. And you read those passages in John 6, and you read them in John 10, and you see the completion in the mind of God with regard to those people he's going to save. Jesus didn't die so that people might be saved. Jesus died with a people in mind, knowing that his death will guarantee their salvation. The reason you're saved here this morning, child of God, is because Jesus died for you and then made everything necessary, or brought about everything necessary, to bring it to pass. So he shed his blood for your sin, and he sent out his Spirit to convict, and he gave his word to teach and educate you and bring you to himself. Christ's power to recover his people. And when you look at your loved ones, when you consider family members without the Lord, it's not about your power to save them, your power to change them. You don't have any power. You have none. But look at the power vested in Christ. The Father comes and says, here David is inquires of God, but he represents Christ, "You will recover all." Everything. And it wasn't a false promise, because verse 19 tells us that's what happened. The very end of verse 19, David recovered all. The promise came to pass. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." All shall come. Every given will come. It's not vested, it's not depending, it's not teetering upon the power of man's will. Oh, if we could only get this. If I believed that your will was more powerful than God's, I would despair. As I look down this morning and wonder if some of you have truly known salvation by grace in Christ, and I know how hard your heart is, and I know how rebellious you are by nature, and how within your mind you have no interest in the things of God at all. You don't think about Christ. You're not worried about your sin presently. You're not concerned about hell. You're just living life to the full, trying to satisfy your own desires. If I thought it depended upon me persuading your will, I'd give up. But I'm not. Christ recovers all. He has the power. He will do it. Yes, he will do it. As he did it for you and for me, believer, believe he will do it for your family too. Christ's purpose to recover not only his people, but their position. Recover their position. David not only recovered the people, but their possessions. He got back their herds and so on. The only thing he lost was what was burned. And most of that was this hay and stuff, and the kind of structures they probably built in that little place weren't temporary structures, certainly weren't very difficult to rebuild. But they got back all their possessions. And what does that tell us? It tells us that Christ didn't only die to recover his people, but to recover what they initially possessed. What do we initially possess? When God made man, what do we possess? We possess holiness, righteousness, knowledge. We have the image of God properly and perfectly reflected within us as God made us in his image. And Christ comes into a broken world where that image is really marred. And I'm not saying it doesn't exist, it does exist. You can be the worst sinner on this planet and you still have within you the image of God. And your mind could be so disabled and destroyed by whatever's happened, whether it be old age or some infirmity that you were born with, and you think, well, does that person reflect the image of God? Yes, they do. The image of God. And that's why murder is murder. That's why God has no time for the taking of human life. Even though it might not seem valuable in our society today, because it's still in the womb, or because it cannot contribute something by way of economic industry, because it's disabled, or he or she is disabled. Don't believe the lie. We have the image of God in us, though it is marred by sin, both by our practice of sin and the experience of this world and all of its depravity and brokenness. And Christ not only comes to recover his people, but to recover our position, to change our experience so that we more properly reflect the image of God in man. It's wonderfully reflected in one of my favorite hymns, Jesus Shall Reign. And one of the verses says, where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Because Adam lost everything. Adam was Ziklag, burned to the ground. It's all gone. It's only death. They eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. It's a hopeless case for mankind. But Christ comes in the fullness of time to redeem, to change, to give back which was lost in such a way that it could never be lost again. And the work of Christ was to sanctify a people and make them holy so that they would resemble God more accurately. Question 35 of the Shorter Catechism, a little booklet I encourage for your reading. What is sanctification? Answer, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live on to righteousness. A little part in the middle there, being renewed in the whole man after the image of God, is very important. Because when we read of the effect of Jesus' work in the life of a sinner in the New Testament, we see it is to restore this, the image of God in man. Colossians 3:10, we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Renewed in knowledge. So our knowledge of God is renewed. Ephesians 4:24, you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So righteousness is renewed. True holiness is renewed. These things are renewed the way they were in Adam are being renewed gradually in the life of the believer who has trusted in Christ. So Christ's purpose to recover his people, Christ's purpose to recover their position, he will give us back what we have lost. And he does. He does. But child of God, is your life not changing? Is it? I trust it is. Sure, we may, as I've said, In times, language like this, about taking one step forward, two steps back, we can be like that and go through those periods. But we need to be making progress. We need to be going forward. And that's what the Lord wills for us, because he wants to recover our position. Thirdly and finally, Christ's policy to recover using his people. To recover using his people. Note that David didn't go alone. In verse 10, it says, David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 abode behind. Now, why did they abide? Why did they stay behind? Well, it tells us they were tired. Why were they tired? Well, because coming back from the place where they were battling with the Philistines, back to home was 3 days' journey, and probably long extended journeys, and where they marched all day. So by the third day, some of them are just tired. They're knackered. They have no energy to go out and to battle. They have walked out to battle. They have walked back, having not entered into that battle, so they're tired, many of them. So 400 go with David to pursue. And that reminds me, and ought to remind you, of the fact that the Lord doesn't go alone in his pursuit of his people. He works with his people. And this is me getting to the real application, hammering what I mentioned already, just in passing, about the importance of taking responsibility to go after people. We are laborers together with God, 1 Corinthians 3:9. Now tell me, in light of the family and friends night, or night of any other event, what you're doing to try and labor with God in the building of His church. What are you doing? What are you contributing? Is it just passing prayers, or are you looking to get people in? Maybe you say, I can't articulate the gospel well to sinners. That's fine. Bring them here and I'll do my best. Just invite them. Get them here. Let them hear God's word. And God's word will do the work. We're told of the disciples after Jesus was resurrected and ascended. Mark 16:20, they went forth and preached everywhere on their own, upon their own wisdom, by themselves. No, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. They did their bit. God, Christ says go, they go. But the Lord's working with them. But they had to go. They couldn't just stay, sit, go back to... I mean, who would have been saved if Peter decided to go back fishing? It was his purpose to have Peter be the instrument on leading thousands to Christ. And do you know how many God's going to use in your life to bring them to Himself? Do you know what He purposes to do? If you actually go out there and do something, who knows? Just go and do something. Because God works with His people. Christ works with His people. And so Paul exhorts in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always keeping your pew warm in church. No, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. But are we reaping? What farmer can expect a harvest if he doesn't actually go out and sow the seed, and then come the right time, try to harvest it. Try to reap it. Is he going to expect a harvest if he doesn't go and do the work? Beloved, this is an appeal to you to go. Christ will recover all. You can't feel. You can't feel any more than Christ will feel. Everyone you talk to that he intends to save, you will be a means of contributing to that. Now, you may not be the one who points them to Christ. You may not be there when they're saved. That's fine. We are co-workers together with God. One sows, another waters. God gives the increase. We are working together. But we are working. We're not sitting. We're not just wondering, will God bring them in? Ask them in. Invite them in. God knows that He will be pleased to surprise you. I know, because I've experienced it more times than I could tell. Surprised. That person I was most afraid to talk to turns around and says, sure, yeah, I'll go. Or tell me more. I've seen giants of men that by their stature and dress, by their tattoos and their lifestyle, would frighten you if you met them in a dark alley. And I've seen them weep when I just opened my mouth and told them about the Lord Jesus. Christ's policy to recover using His people, to use you. Do not tell them you can't do anything. You can take an invitation when they come about, and maybe this time you say it's too late. Fine, there's going to be a next time. Make sure you do what you can. I will make the invitations. I will make them available. But use them. Post them. Pop them around the doors of your neighborhood. Get them into the hands of the people you know. Invite them. Get on the phone. Text, email. If you say, give me a digital version so I can email it to my friends, just ask. Spurgeon said, and with this we'll tie this up, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, Let them perish with their arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. Let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Christ has power to recover all. He has power to recover your family. He has power to do what seems impossible. And he will do it if it so pleases him. But let us not be guilty of not doing what he has called us to do. Being the mouthpiece, being the instrument, being the co-laborer together with him. Let's bow together in prayer. You know, the only reason, as our heads are bowed, the only reason we can come to this table today is because our greater David has recovered all. He has lived the life we couldn't live. He has died the death we dare not die. And upon another's life and another's death, we stake our whole eternity. And we look at these emblems as signs of a work where Jesus could say, "It is finished." And upon that finished work, he is recovering all. If he has recovered you, rejoice as you sit at this table today. Be glad that he has recovered you. But you do not well if you hold your peace. For there are glad tidings today. Let it resound among your family and friends that this man receiveth sinners and can recover all. Our God, we bless thee for thy mercies and thy goodness. We thank thee for the recovery of many gathered here today. And we look to thee to increase our faith, that we might see thee recover those within our family circles who have yet to be recovered. O God, hear our prayers. O God, come speedily to our aid. O God, do great and mighty things which we know not. Hear us, Lord, and be with us around this table, giving us humble hearts as we participate in these emblems together. In Jesus' name, amen.